Well, in August of 2016, a deadly earthquake rocked the little town of Amatrice in Italy. It basically leveled it, destroying most of the buildings, save one. In the center of town, there was one building that stood strong and stood tall, an 800-year-old clock tower. Now, why? Why, if a town was leveled by multiple earthquakes, would this one building stand? Certainly, it was well built. No one denies that. I think everyone would agree that the craftsmanship, although rudimentary, 800 years ago was no doubt done with care to the best of their ability. So there is some truth compared to our modern day building techniques that this was built well. But it seemed to be more than that. And as seismologists began to study this, they determined that there were many tall, slender structures that survive in an earthquake-ridden country like Italy. If you've ever seen pictures of San Gimignano, there are 14 such tall towers. They survive year after year. The key is how the natural resonance of the structure reacts to the seismic resonance of the earthquake. And when they coincide, structures fall, yet tall ones seem to survive. Seismologists seem to understand and discover that the shorter and the harder and the faster the shaking of an earthquake, the more of a chance a tall structure will stand. And it kind of makes sense. If you've ever taken a broomstick and you took the bottom of it and you shook it rapidly back and forth in short measure, the top hardly moves, right? It's the longer, more rolling that affect. And so it's interesting, a lot of these earthquakes in Italy are short, rapid, very strong, very fast shakings, and this old building stood, even when a whole village collapses. You say, well, what's the connection? Well, we saw in our study of chapter 12 that we got a glimpse of God's judgment at Sinai, and it seems to be equated with this earthquake, this shaking. And it seems to be a foretaste of what is to come, that God will shake the earth. We're going to see that over and over again. And in this shaking of the earth, shaking equaling judgment, only one thing will stand. Metaphorically, only one building will survive God's shaking in the future. And it is His kingdom. It is His kingdom. His kingdom will stand. It is designed to stand. The question is, how can we make sure we are a part of that kingdom? How can we make sure that when God's judgment comes, we are safely inside that building? Well, that's what we're going to look at today as we finish up chapter 12. And as I mentioned, this is the crescendo of the book. In fact, this is part two of a two-part series from last week. It's one pericope together. It's one unit. And we started off last week with a tale of, do you remember? Tale of two mountains. What were they? Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And the preacher, in fighting for the souls of this little house church, is saying, no. Not this mountain, Sinai, but that one, Zion. We're done with that. You need to look forward. Anchor your faith in Mount Zion. These folks in this first century church had been drifting, willfully sticking their fingers in their ears so that they could not hear God's word, so that they would not be held accountable, thinking that if I can just know less, if I can be less accountable, if I can fellowship less with this body of believers, the persecution will stop. Not realizing that the very thing that is causing the persecution is the very anchor of their soul. That to drift from Jesus Christ ultimately will end up in a destination, one of judgment. Not a loss of salvation, but a proof that they never had it. For genuine faith perseveres. Genuine faith overcomes. Genuine faith draws near to the throne of grace when tough times come. they don't loosen their moorings and drift away. The other thing that we saw in this chapter 12 is that persecution is actually God's loving hand of discipline. And I don't know about you, but that kind of blew my mind a little bit, because I don't feel God's loving hand of discipline even with mild persecution, mocking from friends and family, co-workers in the world. Now, certainly God is not the author of evil, yet God allows evil. Satan is on a short leash, right? We saw that with the book of Job. "Have you seen my servant Job?" Satan says, "Yeah, but he only worships you because of all that you give him." He said, "Fine, bring about pain, but don't touch him." And then later on, "You can touch him, but you can't kill him." So God is not the author of evil, but yet God ordains and allows it for our discipline. And we talked about how discipline was literally the word child training. Some discipline is corrective, but a lot of it is instructive. That God will not leave our faith in a weak state, but because He loves us like a good spiritual coach, He trains us through adversity. And so He's trying to bring perspective to this church, saying, hey, God loves you so much, He will not leave your faith in a weak state. And He is going to use the very thing that hurts the most. In this case, this was friends and family saying, "Come back to Sinai. Come back to Judaism. Come back to the synagogue. Hey, you got a birthday coming up. How about we have it at the synagogue this time? How about you forget about that whole Jesus stuff? I know He's a good guy. He's a good teacher. But He's not the Messiah. Why don't you just walk away? Have you forgotten you're Jewish? Have you forgotten your bar mitzvah, the family tree? I mean, there's some strong pull there, right? And if you think about the church like a boat that is anchored in the throne room of God, these guys were first hanging outside the boat, and then they're treading water by the boat, and then before you know it, they're drifting far off from the boat. And it's getting dangerous. This is the fifth and final warning in the book of Hebrews. And it's a shot across the bow against apostasy. What is apostasy? It's punting the faith. It's either in reality or in practicality denying the person and work of Jesus Christ. You say, well, I would never deny the person and work of Jesus Christ. Oh, but there's plenty of modern day evangelicals who drift away and become functional apostates. They may leave the verses on their refrigerator and the fish on their car, but they haven't darkened the door of a church in a long time. They read only what they want to occasionally in their Bible. They listen to only who they want to on the radio. But they won't put themselves in community. They won't do life together. And that's what's happened here. So He's fighting for them. They were very, very near punting their faith and kicking grace to the curb. And so in this illustration of the two mountains, He explains that Sinai, as great as it was and that it gave us the Ten Commandments, does not save. You ever thought about that? Sinai does not save. The law gives us a mirror or a window into God's holiness, you might say. But it shows us the perfect righteousness that God requires in order to have relationship or fellowship with us. God cannot be in the midst of sin and not immediately judge it. We saw that, right? Those who say that they had seen an angel of the Lord or seen God. "I've seen God, I will die." They understood that. And so the law was, this is the standard. The law didn't save. In fact, the law damned. The law showed us that we could not attain to the righteousness of God. But in showing us that, it pointed. It was the neon sign to the cross. So He says, don't go back to Sinai because that doesn't save. Zion, Mount Zion, that is what saves. That's the one that, because of the cross that separates the two mountains, can bring us into fellowship with God. By the way, just a side note here, I said this about 6 months ago, but it is worth keeping on the forefront of our minds for conversations. You can talk to anyone, anywhere, anytime, from any background in world religion, or even an atheist, with this singular question. Hey, can I ask you a question? How do you think one can find forgiveness before a holy God? How would you say to the Buddhist, the Hindu, the Muslim, the atheist, whoever else, how does one find forgiveness before a holy God? There's a couple things going on there. Number one, you are presupposing God exists, He is almighty, and He is holy. It's something that everyone, regardless of what they say, because of general revelation, because they can look at the world, they know to be true. There are no atheists in foxholes. Bill Maher knows beyond the shadow of a doubt, though he doesn't know his Bible at all, Bill Maher knows that God is the creator of the universe, He is all-powerful, and He is all-holy. And that is why he is an atheist. Why? Because those things are true, and therefore he suppresses the truth, Romans 1, because if those are true, and they are, I'm held accountable. Therefore, I'm going to ostrich, stick my head in the sand. Those are not true. You see? You can have that discussion with anyone, and it is amazing. They will agree with the presupposition most of the time, and then they will seek to answer it. And it provides a wide door of gospel opportunity for you to explain, you just admitted that God is holy and all-powerful. If God is all-holy and all-powerful, He is also all-righteous, and that He will judge sin. Your good works won't get you to first base. That's for free. We can cut that out of the sermon later if you need to, okay? All right, let's look back at these descriptions because we kind of got to get a running start for this week. Look back at verse 18. We're going to look at Sinai. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to a blast of a trumpet, and to the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. I mean, those are heavy words, heavy description. God cannot be approached because of His holiness and our depravity. The first two parts of the gospel, right? God is all holy, righteous. We're not, right? We have rebelled. Sin cannot be tolerated in His presence, and He requires perfect righteousness for fellowship. By the way, I've also said this many times before, it helps to understand the reason God of the Bible, for lack of a better phrase, is so true and so right is because He is righteous. Allah is a respecter of persons. God is not. How do I know that? Because if you are righteous, justice must be served. If you are righteous, a righteous judge cannot turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to sin, right? We know that even in our court system. A judge cannot be right if he says, yes, this guy is found guilty, but you know what? I'm just going to waive the punishment. He's a corrupt judge. He's a dirty judge, right? God is righteous. Allah is a respecter of persons. You talk to a Muslim, how do you know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you will be able to enter paradise upon death? Other than committing a terrorist act, you stand on the bridge before Allah, and depending on what mood he's in, he may or may not let you into paradise. He's a respecter of persons. Therefore, he is not good. He is not righteous. Because if he was good and righteous, he would immediately send you to hell. No one has atoned for your sins. Okay? The reason I'm bringing all this to bear is that the more we understand Sinai, the more Zion will make sense. All right? Now, contrast that foreboding judgment, Sinai, with Zion, verse 22. But you have come, and that's how it reads, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly, and to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. And so we have this contrast. It's Sinai. It's dark, stormy, flashes of lightning, thunder, earthquake, foreboding trumpets, kind of playing the funeral dirge, right? Heavy, heavy judgment. But what do we see at Zion? It's a festival. It's a celebration of grace. I'll promise you, as I mentioned last week, those trumpets did not sound the same at Zion. It's heavenly jazz. It's exciting. There's worship. The saints go marching in. And it's almost like the preacher saying, "So which one do you prefer?" I'm going to go with Zion. He's like, "Me too. Me too." But he says, if you want to go back to Sinai, you got to leave the grace here. And you got to instead pick up your baggage of judgment. You see, that's the clarifying statement. You can't have it both ways. You got to choose. No Jesus, no grace. You going to leave Zion, go back to Sinai? It all stays here. All you're going back to is judgment. Now, we spoke about practically, there's not a huge risk in many of us going back to Judaism. I know your last names. I don't think there's a one of you in here that's Jewish. But I do think that many of us collectively within evangelicalism and some in this congregation, they're between the mountains. They're wearing the Mount Zion t-shirt, but they're on the plains. They're not on the mountain. You know what I mean by that? They've identified with Christianity. They've probably been baptized. They've, as we say, they've walked an aisle and prayed a prayer. They know the hymns. But they're still on the foot of the mountain as though there's boundary markers around keeping them from fellowship. And it's proving that they're not really part of Zion. And that's what he's driving home here. I closed last week with the illustration of my friend explaining that you know what it's like to hear the words, "You're cancer-free." And I would say that the remedy for the guys who are on the plane that say they identify with Zion, but they're not joyful about it, they're not happy about it, they're not serving, they're not committed, they won't join a church, but you don't understand what it means to be cancer-free. You don't understand what it means to not have the judgment of Sinai. Or you're not being honest with yourself. And this is the warning. This is the warning. Our preacher is going to continue in the text today, focusing on our response. And that's why I'm just so excited about today. It's so practical. He's going to focus on our response and the benefits of Mount Zion. If you're taking notes, I would encourage you to do so. Our timeless truth is as follows. The church draws near in grateful worship. The church draws near in grateful worship because our kingdom will not be shaken when our Savior returns as judge. I'll say it one more time. The church draws near in grateful worship. We're excited. We're on Mount Zion because our kingdom will not be shaken when our Savior returns as judge. And hopefully what you caught there is a clear messianic understanding of how our Messiah came first time as Savior and is coming again as judge, right? 2 points will break the text up for us. It's very simple. Number one, do not refuse. I'm a simple guy, so I kept it simple. Do not refuse. Number two, instead, respond. Do not refuse. Instead, respond. Look at the first one. Do not refuse. Back at verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. I would circle refuse. For if those did not escape when they refused, circle that again, him who warned on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. Now watch another word that he uses over and over again, verse 26. His voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken remain. So there's this dual focus from last week. Do not refuse the one who is speaking, because the shaking is coming. You've seen a glimpse of the shaking. It's coming again, and it's going to be worse. Now, this shaking concept is interesting. If you are a first century Jew or Jewish Christian reading this, you know immediately what he's talking about. You recognize it. It's like hearing a chorus from a song. See that block lettering there? That's Haggai 2:6. I'll read it for you. You don't need to turn there. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land. Prophet Isaiah uses the same expression. Therefore, chapter 13, verse 13, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place, and the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. We covered Psalms this morning in the equipping hour. Psalm 68:8, the earth quaked. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel. So we've seen a little bit of shaking in the presence of God, but we're going to see a lot more shaking in the future. And that shaking is synonymous with judgment, judging the heavens and the earth. And this shaking, this judgment, is going to come about in the same way in which the world was created. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning there was God, and he created the heavens and the earth. Then God said, verse 3, let there be light. And we see God said, God spoke and it happened. God spoke and it happened. God spoke and it happened. What do we see here? We see God spoke and it was destroyed. There was God spoke and he created. Then it's going to be God spoke and he destroyed. It's interesting. The author of Hebrews actually starts that way. Remember the first verse of the book? God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, through whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. The Word of God is all powerful. It creates, it judges, it destroys. It creates, it warns, it draws, it admonishes, it destroys. God's word is not to be refused. That's what is coming through loud and clear. What's the connection here also? What had they done? Do you remember? They pushed away from God's word. They had also pushed away from the incarnate word, Jesus Christ. Did you catch that? The Word of God, the incarnate Word, and they were going back to an original Word. And even the original Word, one of judgment, should have driven them back to the cross. So you might write down this, do not refuse him who is speaking. And the argument goes like this, if you think it was bad on Sinai, even Moses was scared, shaking in his sandals, right? If you think it was bad there, you ain't seen nothing yet. It's called an a fortiori argument. It's from the lesser to the greater. It's a how much more. You think it was bad on Sinai? That was a theatrical trailer compared to the movie that's coming. Judgment is coming. Now we kind of get that. Here's what I think we forget, because we're not in our Old Testament as much. How did the Israelites respond to the voice of God and the word of God that warned them about the judgment of God? They came down from Mount Sinai, completely new group of people. They immediately went to the promised land. They conquered it. They built the temple. And they have worshiped God ever since. Is that what happened? No. They had this mountaintop experience, so to speak. They went into the Sinai wilderness and did what? What's the old cartoon? You remember, some of you are old enough, the dog? The one that always complains, grumbles, stuff like that. I know some of you are like, I don't know. It's Warner Brothers. I remember that, okay? But it's just they grumbled. They complained. Listen to Psalm 95. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts like at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they will not enter into my rest. The very people chosen of God, freed from slavery by God, who heard from God through Moses on the mountain, who felt the shaking, still grumbled and rejected God. And what was the judgment on earth that they received as a result of this? Their bodies littered the Sinai wilderness for 40 years. Every single one of them, over 20, save Joshua and Caleb, died and rotted in that wilderness. He's saying, you think God won't do it again? And that was earthly judgment. How much more when judgment comes from heaven? You feel the weight? Don't shoot the messenger here. This is the preacher in Hebrews. He's coming strong. Someone ever tells you, I don't like hellfire and brimstone, it's like, well, then don't read Hebrews. Because that's what it is. Now, let's be honest. Maybe you, and I would say like all of us, have been guilty of saying, well, see, that's why I just love the New Testament so much. The Old Testament, yeah, it's great, but I love the New Testament because the God of the Old Testament seems so harsh and judgmental. Now, don't raise your hands unless you just really want to confess sin, but how many of us have been guilty of that, right? Well, you wouldn't be the first heretic down the pike to do that. Let me tell you a story. Back in the 2nd century AD, a preacher's kid from the area we know as the north shore of Turkey, south side of the Black Sea, embraced heretical concepts, what was called Gnosticism at the time. Daddy kicked him out of the church, and he went to Rome, where no one knew about his heresy or his social media accounts, and he was immediately embraced by the Church of Rome. It probably helped that he also gave them a fat gift of $2 million. So he became a well-known and beloved guy there and continued to evolve his heresy. And as all heretics do, that evolved into something that was truly dangerous. And he began to believe that the God of the Old Testament was a lesser Jewish deity god. But the real God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, was the Father of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, and he cut out the whole of the Old Testament. Yeah, I need a thinner Bible. And on the New Testament, he only kept 10 of Paul's letters and the Gospel of Luke. And the driving force was, that can't be my God because he doesn't fit my image. His name was Marcion. Now the good news is that the Church of Rome excommunicated him in 144 AD and returned his dirty money. You say, well, that's great, but what's that story about? I think many evangelicals are functional Marcionites. As I mentioned, we've all kind of been guilty of saying that, right? I don't really like the God of the Old Testament. The preacher here is making it clear. The God of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant, is the same God as the New Covenant. God does not change. He is a God of justice. He is also a God of mercy, but those are not at cross purposes. He is a God of justice, and when justice is satisfied at the cross, mercy flows forth. He is not a respecter of persons. When we stand before Him and He says, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" Don't pull out your resume of good things you've done. You say, "Because Jesus Christ died in my place on the cross. He took my judgment. I earned every bit of the spiritual wrath that was on His shoulders, and now I'm clothed in His righteousness." And God says, "Justice has been satisfied. Mercy is extended. Come in." You see, there is no God of the Old Testament and God of the New Testament. There is one God. And here's the interesting part of it. What we see at Sinai is what we will also see in the future. Because this is the deal. Justice will be satisfied. For those who believe in Jesus Christ, it was satisfied at the cross. For those who refuse Him, it will be satisfied upon His return. Do you see that? Justice will be satisfied. Well, the preacher's driving it home. He says, "Hey, I want to keep you out of both ditches. If the Israelites in the wilderness did not escape earthly judgment for their stiff-necked rebellion, how much more is the danger with the warning of judgment coming from heaven?" So what is this future judgment, this future shaking? I was talking with, I think it was Mark Sadley yesterday. He says, "What book are you going into next?" And I said, "Well, Mark, you know, I put off preaching the book of Revelation literally for almost 2 decades. And I'll tell you why. Because I grew up in the buckle of the Bible Belt environment where people were consumed with prophecy. And all the details and the order of events and you know, all the symbolism and everything else. And they miss the purpose of prophecy. Peter makes it clear that the purpose of prophecy is to produce a readiness and a holiness in the here and now. Not to have conferences down the street and talk about whether Russia's the bear and China's this, that, and the other and where America's going to be and all that stuff, okay? And so I've kind of put it off. Well, guess what I've realized now? We've got a congregation that doesn't know their doctrine of last things. We have a chance to start with kind of almost a virtual blank slate and say, let's understand and embrace a good, healthy doctrine of eschatology that will produce a holiness in the here and now and will produce an anxious readiness for our Lord to come back, which really helps with worrying about all the little junk that we deal with, right? That kind of fades into the background when you realize Christ is coming back, our kingdom will not be shaken, and we get to go to heaven, right? I'm sorry, you're worried about what? You know what I mean? So let's look. Let's take a glimpse. Now, I did not commit to going into Revelation, so don't come up afterwards. But I'm seriously giving it some thought. Let me give us a glimpse of this future shaking, this future judgment, because it helps to bear the weight of it. Revelation 6:12. "I looked when He broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places." Peter writes in his second letter, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." 2 Thessalonians 1:7, "When the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Only His kingdom will stand when the shaking comes. Do not refuse His voice. Side note here, for those of you who are unbelievers, for those of you who have yet to, because with great hope, we pray that you will, repent of your sin and place your faith in Jesus Christ, you will not survive the shaking. When judgment comes, your penalty has not been paid for. Okay? Unless you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, judgment will be served. Do not refuse His voice. Christ is calling you now. Come and bow the knee. If you have any questions about that, you talk to one of us afterwards. Any folks here can help you. If you'd like to talk with me or one of the elders, run us down. All right, second point. Instead, show gratitude. Do not refuse, but instead show gratitude. And here's where the practical just falls off the bone. Verse 28. Therefore, in light of all that's been said, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable sacrifice with reverence and awe. Just like that Italian village, a kingdom, a tower that cannot be shaken. One that points the way to the ancient paths, that stands strong. The kingdom will outlast the shaking. It will outlast judgment. Do you realize there's only two things that will outlast judgment? The kingdom is describing God's word and God's people. Those are the only two things God is going to pull off this wretched earth. God's word and God's people. So whatever you're storing up at home or whatever you think you can take, there are no hearses behind, and there are no U-Hauls behind hearses, okay? So you might as well forget it. It's going to burn up. God's word and God's people, which, side note here, what's the most effective and important thing you can do with the rest of your life? Pour God's word into God's people. Help people know Jesus Christ and grow to be like Him. Nothing else compares. Nothing else will last. Some great verses for this. Isaiah 48, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Christ says in Matthew 24, heaven and earth is going to pass away, but my words will not pass away. They will stand, and God's people will stand, and judgment will pass over them like a shadow because the price has been paid. And so the preacher is saying, not only do not refuse Him, but realize this. And if you realize this, what is the only response? It's what we see on Zion, right? It's not what we see in the plain or on Sinai. It's what we see on Zion. Celebration, worship, an attitude of gratitude. It's not just thank you, Lord. That's not what He means by gratitude. It's a gratitude that has an acceptable service with it. It's a worship. It's all that we are, all that we are, all that we have, our time, our talent, our treasure, all that we are responding to all that we know of Him. That's gratitude. Thank you? That's cheap. Don't say, yeah, hey, I really appreciate it, God. Your prayers tonight, thank you, Lord, for saving me. I remember I got in the habit of that when I was a kid. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. And then Hudson picked up on it. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. And he added, and thank you for Walmart and other things like that, okay? It's like 5 years old. This wasn't current. My point is that it's repetitive. It's almost pharisaical. What does gratitude for our salvation look like? He's left us here. Huh? It's taking part in the advancement of His kingdom. All right? It's Acts 1:8. It's God advancing His kingdom with His word and His people. So He says it's service. Paul describes it so well in Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Okay. Permission. Can I get in your kitchen for a minute? Everyone's like, lock the doors, okay? It was a rhetorical question. If you aren't, okay, let me preface this. I'm not talking about you individually. And yet I'm talking about every single one of us individually, okay? Because we're part of the body of Christ. So I'm not picking on any one person, but if the shoe fits, wear it. If you are not excited about worship, if you're hit and miss in your quiet times, if the Bible doesn't seem exciting to you, if you feel depressed, if you feel anxious, or if you feel like Christianity is just heavy and over-accountable, you don't need more theology. You need to roll up your sleeves and serve. You don't need more theology. You don't need more understanding. You need to serve with gratitude. You need to actually do what Christ did. You need to wash feet. That's where it comes together. That's when you start to realize you're taking your eyes off yourself, you realize what God has done, and you then serve. It is an act of worship. If you have an attitude problem, you ultimately don't have an attitude problem, you have a gratitude problem. That's where it comes to bear. Look, Christ has paid the price. We don't have anything to complain about. Let's just be honest. We've got heaven to look forward to. This is the only hell you will ever know. How bad can it be? Now, I know we need to inform ourselves and we need to kill that sin. But if we don't do this, if we don't really, really have our mind inform our emotions, have our attitude of gratitude be an expression of worship, worship through service, worship through care, worship through ministry, if we don't do that, then we don't understand verse 29. Look at verse 29. For our God is a consuming fire. And that's where he closes this chapter. He's saying, if we don't have gratitude, if we're not drawing near and serving the body, if we're not singing loudly in praise, if we're taking up an offense, if we're complaining, if we're grousing, we don't really understand God's holiness and what we deserved or what Christ has done on the cross. We really don't understand it. Or, God forbid, we're still in rebellion. And I pray it's not the latter. This is why Paul can say, rejoice, what? Always. And again, I say rejoice. While he's under house arrest, after he's been whipped, stoned, this is how he can say it. None of us have been through remotely what Paul has been through. And yet Paul could genuinely rejoice. How? Because he understood God is a consuming fire. And he should be dead. Worse yet, he should be dying for eternity. Don't be like the Israelites, he's saying. So as your teaching pastor here, I want to help you see things rightly. And I'm preaching to myself, especially this month, with my whining, complaining, excuses. And you know what it is. You know, when you don't exactly blame God, but you blame God, right? We all kind of know that, yeah. God, I really hate it when ... Well, who's the only person that could have caused this to happen, okay? I want to repent of that. I want to have my mind inform my emotions with joy. And so I want to leave us with something that will help that, okay? Write these verses down. You don't need to look them up now, but I'm going to read them for you. I want to give us a glimpse of Zion after the shaking, okay? You tell me this doesn't... I'm telling you, the singing's going to be loud here in a minute, okay? This Bible church is going to sound a little Pentecostal here in a minute, okay? Revelation 21, and he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Here's the key. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. No more boundary markers. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. The preacher is saying, Hebrew church, overcome with gratitude and service. Don't go back to Sinai, go to Zion. He's also saying, Metro Bible, overcome with gratitude and service. Realize our God is a consuming fire. Judgment is coming, but his kingdom will stand, and we will dwell with him one day as sons and daughters of the King. Amen. His kingdom come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven.